All right. Well, John, 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5, let's begin. And if you remember, just by way of reminder, if you weren't here last week, that is that after David, we have this victorious scene in 1 Samuel 17 of David slaying Goliath, David trusting the Lord, David recognizing that the battle is the Lord's, David seeming to be the only one really who cares about the Lord's glory and the fact that the Lord's name is being blasphemed. Who doesn't give in to his fear. Now, afterwards, when it seems like everything should go well and he should rise to prominence, well, he is certainly, he does have the favor of the people, but he also has the envy and jealousy of Saul. And what we saw is that the Lord would use that to drive David into the school of affliction. And that is this time where the Lord is testing David and growing him and maturing him so that when he comes on as king, he will be ready. He will have the maturity that it takes, and he will have endured during the school of affliction, and he will have trusted the Lord and been put in place that he has been forced to trust over and over only really in the Lord. And so that is what has happened here, and that's what we looked at last week. And then we saw how jealousy and envy can destroy a person. And the fact what that looks like and how easy it is to be consumed with jealousy and envy, even of good things. Even, it's so easy to be envious of others and good things and things that maybe, hey, it'd be good. It seems like it'd be good to have. But when it gets to the point where we reach a certain point, we're willing to sin in our thoughts or in our actions to achieve that. Well, then it has turned to we have been envious and covetous. And, of course, a lot of times jealous of others and what we might lose or what we can't have. And so those are things that we looked at last week. Well, this week we're going to go back now and we're going to see how the Lord protected David, how he brought him security in the midst of this school of affliction. And that's going to come in the person of Jonathan and in the covenant that he makes with David. So let's look at that now. 1 Samuel chapter 18. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And David took him that day and would not, and Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So what drove and what ultimately is going to drive Saul to jealousy and envy, as you see as we move further down with all the songs are being written about David, and David's popularity seems to be growing beyond Saul's. Whereas Saul gets envious and jealous of David, and it drives him to suspicion and anger and then a desire to kill David. Well, for Jonathan, it's quite the opposite. Jonathan is not jealous of David. Jonathan is not envious of his popularity, and he's not envious or he's not driven by suspicion and fear. And the fact that David is going to take his position, what really was initially meant for him, David will now be the new king. And so Jonathan really is just an example to us of a man whose character, he is driven out of a motivation to see God's glory in all things, even when that means his own personal loss. And so what an example he is. It's hard to... You know, there's no real reward for him on this earth. It doesn't appear. He doesn't appear in the Hall of Faith later on in the New Testament. There's nothing really written about him. But his example is so really just amazing and encouraging, and sets really a high bar for other believers. So let's look at his character just a little bit. We'll look first at his attitude from the text, and then maybe some of the actions as we look at really the things that set up then the covenant that he makes with David. Well, first, if you look, I mean, if you just remember who Jonathan is, he is the king's son. He is second in command of the nation of Israel. And so there's really, when you look at what at the friendship that really comes about between Jonathan and David, it's an unlikely friendship. What would be different? What would be the things that might set apart Jonathan and David and keep them really from being close friends? What would be some of the things that you could see, either from the text or just that we know? Yeah, Neil.
First is their social status. David all right. was a shepherd, one of the lowliest of occupations, yeah. And here was the son of the king.
Absolutely. We have a prince and a shepherd, and certainly the social status there would very easily in that day driven a wedge where there would be no really chance for a close friendship. Yes?
Maybe you've done this already, but can I ask you to give it a real quick chronological order of David's relationship throughout this whole thing?
Yeah.
I'm very confused because when I read through Samuel and various scripture, as to what took place first and how did the relationship grow from him just being a shepherd all the way up to the end with a conflict with Saul.
Yeah, I think Andy covered that a couple weeks ago. And yeah, I don't have the time. But there are some differing thoughts there on that. And some have even said that 1 Samuel 17, maybe, that there's a change in the order of the chapters. If you work through kind of some of the things that might appear to be discrepancies, there really are not. In fact, if you look at some of the questions, even in the chapter that we look at, just for instance, some say, well, how can David be, how can he not know in 1 Samuel 20 when he goes to Jonathan that Saul is angry with him? If he's already thrown a spear at him twice, why is he really, what's he really asking? He comes and says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And there's been some question even there about, David should know by now that Saul is an angry man and he's after him and so on. But the question really is not, why is Saul angry at me or is Saul angry at me? The question is what have I done? What have I done that he wants to kill me? He's truly desirous of this. But it's even caused some to sit there and say, David should already know all of this. It seems like that doesn't even really make sense in the order, the chronological order. So there are a lot of questions, and yet every one really seems to have an answer when you go back and look. If you can go back and listen to Andy's, it would be helpful. I don't know if you were here 2 weeks ago. I thought he covered some of that, but maybe not as much as you. No, I taught last week. So, yeah. Okay. Well, if I didn't cover it last week and we go back and listen to it, we'll try to make sure that we catch up on that. So no, not a problem at all. There are a lot of questions about it. So, so we have Jonathan's character, and what are some things here that you would look at and say, it might drive a wedge, or it really is unlikely that they would ever be close friends? If we were to look at it from a natural standpoint, yes.
I'm not sure what the age difference is, but I'm guessing it's probably pretty dramatic.
Yeah, there's a big age difference. Jonathan's a lot older than David is. When you look at children's Bible storybooks, it always looks like there are these two teenagers that are, out running around together. Well, no, Jonathan's a lot older than David is. And so the age would certainly have been a difference. What else? Yes?
If God hadn't changed the line and had David take the kingship, would Jonathan have been in line to receive the kingship?
Yeah, right.
So he chose David over his own.
Yeah. Absolutely. So his own he really chooses David over his own future. And that is everything that he was going to receive, he chooses a friendship with David. It's so drastic that Saul never understands it. That's why he is so enraged with Jonathan, because it just doesn't make sense. He's going to choose David over his own kingdom. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. Yeah.
Jonathan had been a successful warrior up to this point, and David was the shepherd.
Yeah, I mean, Jonathan has the first. I mean, he's already established himself as this champion of the people, the warrior of the people, and David has just come on the scene. And that could affect, in a variety of ways, again, any type of jealousy or envy. If you if you were the one that really was kind of the, as one author put it, the darling of the people, and now you have this new guy that comes on the scene. And again, this is where Saul gets wrapped up in this. Saul's, you know, consumed with his own kingdom and his own honor and those kind of things, and Jonathan is not. But also just the fact that he is an established military man and could very easily have separated them out. They're from different tribes. Of course, Jonathan being from Benjamin and David being from Judah. So, I mean, when you look at it from just a natural, standpoint here, there are so many things that could keep these two men apart in establishing this close covenant friendship that it is very unlikely. And so, yet, that's exactly what happens because they're going to have a common passion, a common goal. Now, as it just has been mentioned, that Jonathan spent years building a stellar reputation. His reputation with the people was great, and they loved Jonathan for his courage, his bravery, the fact that he led the people. He was burdened for the people of Israel. And yet, he is not annoyed. What happens when David seemed to annoy several people. And you remember, he annoyed his brothers. Why did he annoy his brothers? What do you think it was? What was it about David that annoyed his brothers?
He seemed braver than they were when he came. He's just a little funny.
Yeah. I mean, there was this almost, again, it's almost like with Joseph, this kind of, I don't know if it's a, a confidence or a, and I think that's exactly what it was, because he was trusting in the Lord. And when others are not, they might see an arrogance or a, a pride or a holier than thou type attitude. But David's trust in the Lord seemed to drive other people, they seemed to annoy even those closest to him, his brothers. And they misjudged his motives. But Jonathan doesn't do this. Remember the prodigal son? Why was the prodigal son so resentful? Or, I'm sorry, the prodigal son's brother so resentful?
Because he had stayed home the whole time.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he did not like the favor his father was showing on the brother who left and then came back. And his father, showed all this love and favor, and it caused the because he thought wrongly about it and didn't understand the love of his father, it caused him to be angry because he had been there the whole time and he had done his duty. And yet, when his brother, who had thrown everything away, came back, it caused him to be resentful and angry. And Jonathan could have been resentful and angry at David. Here we see he sees God's favor on him. And it's like, look, I have done what I'm supposed to do, and yet God's not going to preserve my kingdom, or this guy now is going to take it over. And yet we see none of that. In fact, quite the opposite. And so it is truly a remarkable, you see his character is just truly remarkable. I wonder if it's as if God knew that Jonathan in his maturity could handle this. Here was a man that already had grown mature in the Lord. He loved the Lord. That's what's being revealed, is that Jonathan's passion and his love was the Lord's glory and the Lord's purposes, and who that was given to carry out and who was going to receive the honor, it just didn't matter to him. And that's what really is being revealed here. And again, whereas his father and anybody else, probably lesser men, would have been consumed with their own glory, consumed with jealousy and envy, but Jonathan is not. So his attitude just seems to be right. When you look back at this text, there is no hint of jealousy, only love. And we're going to see that why in just a minute. But also his actions. When you look back at the character of Jonathan, and we don't have the time to do a lot of that. Again, a couple weeks ago we looked at that. But we see a man that is courageous. And not courageous where he's just fearless and he's this warrior and he goes into battle and, he's just this great soldier. But rather he's courageous in the fact that he wants the Lord to be glorified. And so it builds in him a confidence to trust the Lord and to do everything for the glory of the Lord. And even when it comes to the Lord's enemies and not being fearful of them, he's not. So he's burdened. That burden for Israel and for Israel's God drives him to do what he does and to act the way that he does, even when he seems at times to be the only one to do that. And that's what happens back in 1 Samuel 14, where we see him, of course, he will kill 20 Philistines. He will go off and he and his servant will do that. And, you know, you see just his trust in the Lord during that time. We'll look at that in a minute. He certainly fought for the glory of Yahweh. That was his desire. He was a man of faith. When you look at Jonathan's life, he was not just an optimist. You know, you meet a lot of optimistic people, right? And you go, wow, he just has a good nature about him. He's optimistic and positive, and we know all about the power of positive thinking and, you know, all of these things. That's not Jonathan. Jonathan's a man of faith. And Jonathan trusts the Lord. And Jonathan is all about the Lord's glory, and it drives him to do what he does. And his actions reveal that. And so when you go back to 1 Samuel 14, we see a man who says, let's go back there real quick, just so you see this. Saul, of course, once again, has not done what he's supposed to do. And there were some reasons why maybe, you know, you could see he waited for a while. Samuel, he was not supposed to offer the sacrifice, and he waited for a while, and it didn't seem like Samuel was going to come. But Saul never really obeys the Lord. And so finally, after I think 7 days, Saul makes the sacrifice, and as soon as he does, Samuel comes. And so we see that. But then we see Jonathan. Saul makes this vow, and Jonathan doesn't hear it. But Jonathan goes, and he's going to, he is driven by his love for the Lord. And so in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, if you go there, it says, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, remember, they're sneaking up and they are going towards this Philistine garrison. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And you see in him, you don't see a foolish decision and testing the Lord. He's not saying, look, we're going to cause God to act. I'm going to go up there and do something foolish and see if God's going to act. No, he's trusting the Lord. These are the enemies of Israel. Jonathan knows that these enemies should have been taken care of a long time ago. This was their land anyways. But the reality is that Jonathan is trusting the Lord, but he's not being foolish. He doesn't know what the Lord's going to do. He just knows the Lord's power and what the Lord can do. Perhaps it may be that the Lord will work for us. And then you see the faith that, because it doesn't matter if the Lord has many or if the Lord has just a few. So he has this passion for the Lord's glory and confidence in the Lord. He's a zealot. What is a zealot? What do you think of when you think of a zealot? Do you think of a positive connotation? Do you?
You know, it's hard to express it in a positive way, but it's an obsession about a particular aspect of your thinking or your life.
Yeah, and it can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, right? I mean, we see Simon the Zealot in the New Testament who was zealous to overthrow Roman rule and to not be ruled by the Romans. That's what the zealots in Israel were about. And yet that zealousness was aimed at the wrong thing. And we see Simon, after he meets Christ, he is zealous for Christ. And we see a heart change there, right? But a zealot is somebody who engages warmly in a cause, Webster says, and pursues his object with eagerness and ardor. So one who really is focused on what he wants to do, and he's going to pursue that. And again, a zealot can be a negative thing if you're pursuing the wrong thing, but it can be a positive thing. But Jonathan's a zealot, and he's zealous for the Lord's glory. And so when you come at the end of 1 Samuel 17 and you see David in his victory, as Jonathan is watching, and we don't know why Jonathan didn't attack Goliath. I don't think it was out of fear personally from Jonathan, because that doesn't seem to be his character throughout, from what we see in 1 Samuel. But for whatever reason, as he watches David, he is united to him because he sees in David a desire, his zeal for God's glory. And so this just wells up in Jonathan a sense of pride and unity as he sees David. I just read 1 Samuel 14:6. Let me read it again. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And then he kills 20 men. Well, then, if you look at 1 Samuel 17:46, David said this day, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand," he says to the Philistine, "and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You see the same spirit there, the same zeal, the same passion. And there is no doubt that Jonathan had longed to share that passion with somebody else, to see God glorified, the God of Israel, the God that he knew was all-powerful. And so he sees in this young man, David, a zeal and a confidence in the Lord. There is nothing stronger than a friendship built on a zealous passion to see God glorified. And yet, it's hard at times to find that or to be that. We are oftentimes maybe not as zealous as we ought to be, but when you look at your own friendships down through the ages, down through the years, it sounded like we're all really old, not the ages, but through the years. When you look back at your closest friends, what was that friendship centered on? I can remember a few friends in the early part of my life that really made me more like Christ, that had a zealous passion for Christ. They would have claimed to be Christians, and we all grew up in church together, and we all would have said we love the Lord, but their influence on my life and what drew me to them was not a godly character per se, but maybe some common interest that I had, or maybe, you know, in some commonality other than that. I liked them because they fed my fleshly desires, and so I wanted to be around them because we did bad things together. But when you're around men, you're around women who love the Lord, and their passion is to love the Lord, there is nothing stronger than a friendship built on that. And so, even as you look inside a church gathering like this, who do you find yourself being around? Who do you find yourself putting yourself around? Is it people who are making you more like Christ? Or is it somebody who is in the same age bracket as you? Or you both have children the same age? Or you have similar hobbies? Who are your closest companions? Well, hopefully, even if you have those commonalities, what is driving you together and what is really bringing that friendship about is a common zealousness and passion to see the Lord glorified, and that's what drives your life. It's not, hey, we all go to church together, but this is really our common passion. Now, for Jonathan and David, they both were zealous to see the Lord glorified, which is why Jonathan, there's no real envy here. He's not threatened by David's popularity, by David's love for the Lord. We can even be threatened by somebody else's love for the Lord, can't we? There are certain people that I look at and I go, man, I feel a little bit threatened because I don't feel like I'm as godly as they are, and I don't love the Lord as they are, and so I get a little bit envious of that. And my life isn't maybe as disciplined at times as that particular person. And so at times, if I'm not careful, I can get envious. But Jonathan's not envious of any of this. Jonathan's heart is where it should be, and he's got his heart set on the Lord. Just to contrast that again, His father is not that way. And so Saul is driven to selfish ambition. That's what really drives his life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, when we look in the New Testament community, the church, the commonwealth of heaven, a commonwealth of heaven, one of each local church, we see this command from Paul to the Philippians, a sound church, a church who is striving to honor the Lord, and yet a church who might have this spirit of selfish ambition that he's detecting and he's hearing about that has not divided the church at this point, but is certainly causing fractures in the church. But he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I started at 4. I want to start at 3. Sorry about that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he lays out the beauty and the glory of Christ as he is not, he's willing to lay aside for a time, not to empty himself of his deity, but the glory that he had as God the Son. And so he comes to earth as a man, right? And he comes to earth as a man and humbles himself before everybody else, even to the point of death and really a shameful death, that is the death of the cross. And yet it's through this that God exalts Christ. We see really here, again, a man who is not driven by selfish ambition. And therefore, he's not threatened when God is working through somebody else. Just a powerful testimony. It's a chance for us to examine our own hearts. Because Saul was driven by selfish ambition, and it destroyed him. Jonathan was burdened for Israel. He could not stand to see the name of the Lord blasphemed. And so here he saw somebody who had a common goal, common bond, common passion. And it drove him to different actions. Well, 1 Samuel 19, we're not going to really spend. Let me just kind of give you some of the highlights because we need to get to 1 Samuel 20. Saul recommends now, we talked about some of this last week, what was setting this up in 1 Samuel 18. But now Saul is going to recommend to Jonathan that they kill David. Look, he is a rival to our whole empire. He's a rival. And that's what rivals did in that day. That's how you acted. That's what you did. You were suspicious of anybody that might be rising up and could overtake your own kingdom. And that would make absolute sense if you are not a godly man and you are not after God's glory. But Saul is going to recommend that. Jonathan and his wisdom and tact and his ability to, again, he makes David look good, persuades Saul not to kill him by speaking well of him. Then David goes on and he continues to have military success against the Philistines. Well, the Bible says that a harmful spirit comes over Saul again as David is playing music in front of him, and he tries to pin him to the wall. And so David flees. He flees back to his house. His wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, tells David, look, you've got to get out of here or they are going to kill you. Saul has sent his messengers and they plan to kill you in the morning. So David escapes out the window and now he's on the run and he flees to Samuel. Now, we don't have the time to talk about this right now, but it's interesting. At least in my mind, I think, well, this is where God would work. Here he finds security with Samuel. I mean, this is the man of God. Even Saul is fearful and respects Samuel. But that's not really how the Lord works. And it's interesting. In this case, God's going to work miraculously. And Saul's going to send messengers. He's going to send those messengers to follow. He finds out that David is with Samuel. He's going to send messengers there. And there's this kind of, in one sense, a comical scene where three times Saul sends somebody up to get David, and as they get close to this school of prophets where David is hiding out with Samuel, they begin prophesying themselves. And each time Saul hears about it and probably is getting more and more frustrated. He sends a new group, and they do the same thing. And finally, Saul goes up himself, and as he gets up there, he begins prophesying as well. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And it's interesting because Saul doesn't, remember, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul in any way that would further his own kingdom or who he was, or really the Lord's kingdom as the Lord worked through Saul. And now Saul is an instrument in the Lord's hands to work through somebody else. That's a sad and scary thing. So when the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, it's not for his own purposes. It's that he might be used to bless David and to protect David. So Saul is up there and he prophesies and David is able to flee. In 1 Samuel 20, we find out that he flees to Jonathan. And this becomes really, really important. Because 1 Samuel 20, we get now to Jonathan's covenant. And what we're going to find is that David finds security in this covenant. And it's really a reminder for us of the importance that the Lord works through covenants. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he works through covenants. And he certainly did in this way. 1 Samuel 20, we don't have time to read it all, so let's just pick out some of the highlights so that we kind of set the stage. David says to Jonathan, in verse 1, what have I done? I mean, he's on the run. He cannot rest. He cannot stop. He's always looking over his shoulder. There's no rest for him. What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. Well, David's not super convinced of this, which understandably, he realizes Saul's probably not going to confide everything in Jonathan. But Jonathan, up to this point, Saul has confided in Jonathan. But David makes this statement in verse 3. David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this. Lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Imagine that being your life. A consistent, that's how you live, a step between you and death. At any moment, you're facing death's door. You're on the run. You're being hunted. We see in a lot of the Psalms this idea of David being hunted and what he's crying out to the Lord during this time. But he flees to Jonathan. And again, in part, he knows that Jonathan is his close friend, but here is why he flees to Jonathan. Verse 8. Let's move down to verse 8. David says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord, of Yahweh, with you. In other words, look, deal kindly with me. This is a word that means loving kindness. It's loyal love. And it's that love that's based out of a covenant friendship or a covenant relationship. And he says, you made a covenant with me. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So what David's doing, he's fleeing back to Jonathan because he knows there's safety. Jonathan has made a covenant with David, and he has dealt kindly with David. Now, the provisions of the covenant, then, are made in verse 12 through 17. So let's read that, and I'm just going to read it so everybody can hear. Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then sin and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord, or Yahweh, do so to Jonathan more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord, or may Yahweh, take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So here you have this covenant set up here between Jonathan and David. It's a covenant that is driven by love. It's a covenant in the sense where, yes, it's formal in one sense, but this is out of a love that Jonathan has for David that he makes this covenant. And so in verse 23, this is brought out, by the way, in Del Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Samuel. Yahweh is the covenant guardian. He's the one who, he brings Yahweh to witness here. He is the witness of what happens. Again, they have this common passion together to see the Lord glorified, Yahweh glorified. In verses 30 and 31, Saul knows this. Let's just read this now, because he knows that Jonathan is choosing David and over his own kingdom. David doesn't show up for a dinner that he's supposed to be at, and Saul gives him one night and maybe thinks he might be ritually unclean, but the next night he realizes, okay, there's something going on here, and Jonathan has protected him. And so Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, sin and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul knows the covenant that Jonathan has made with David, and he is choosing David over his own future, and in this sense, over his own father and his father's kingdom. But this is that covenant friendship here that we see. And then in verse 42, we see the parting words here of Jonathan to David. Jonathan said to David, if you remember the story, Jonathan has arranged this way that David would know if his father is going to kill him. And that is, if he shoots the arrows and the arrows go beyond David, he says to his servant, are they not beyond? And his servant, if David hears that, David's in hiding, he knows that that means that Saul is angry. And so that's exactly what happens. Jonathan goes out, he shoots his arrows beyond, and David hears that. So they have this parting, quick meeting. Jonathan said to David, verse 42, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. We have made an oath, basically, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So Jonathan establishes this covenant out of love. It's what drives him. Walter Chantry wrote that the crown prince made a covenant with the shepherd. He gave his clothing and weapons to David as symbols of devoted comradeship. One day, Jonathan would even express agreement with God's will that David should have the crown intended for him. It was a selfless, sacrificial, loyal love for David that would endure until death. Mutual fidelity was pledged that very day, and it proved to be a most satisfying fellowship to both men for a lifetime. And so it's in this covenant that David will find security during this time of affliction. And even as God sends David out to the school of affliction, he provides for David a means to show his love to David through Jonathan right in the house of Saul. God's protection. And so this covenant becomes a means of security and peace for David in the time of affliction. All right, so 1 Samuel 20 is really an important chapter, because for David in particular, where is he going to find peace? Where is he going to find this security? How is he going to know that the Lord is working? Where can he go to? Well, he knows where to go. He knows where to go, and it comes in the form of a covenant. And that covenant comes from his close friend, who is zealous for God's glory, Jonathan. All right. Any questions there? Any thoughts? It's a good reminder for us. God will always provide a way. He will always, in the midst of the school of affliction, when He is shaping us and molding us and building us and making us more like His Son, that He will always provide for us. I think it's interesting, if nothing else, that David seeks shelter in the covenant. So he goes back. If I just bring this out, the word has said that is brought up in verse 8. Says, deal kindly. That word has said means to show loyal love or compassion. And so, as one man wrote, the covenant gives him reason to look for and depend upon devoted love. It itself was the expression of love initiated by love. The order is, love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may appeal to it. That's what David did. He rested in the security of it, and then he made an appeal based on it. And that becomes important. And David knew where to flee to, which would not have made sense for anybody else. All right? Psalm 13:5 says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So believers seek this from the Lord during difficult days of confusion, loneliness, and despair. Where do we flee to? Where do we flee to during days of affliction? To the cross, right? Where God established His covenant with His people. What are the blessings of the new covenant? In other words, when we're in the school of affliction, all right, and again, if we look back at Jonathan's covenant here, again, there are some similarities, if nothing else, to what we see in the New Testament with the new covenant, a much better, obviously, a formal covenant and a much better covenant, but a covenant established by love. So what are the blessings then that we can flee to that Jesus has provided? Yes.
The church fellowship.
Okay. So the fellowship that God has provided, which again, as I was looking through Pilgrim's Progress and even looking at Bunyan's description of the church in Palace Beautiful, and why did the Lord of the Hill build the palace? For the relief and the security of pilgrims. This is security. The Lord has established His church for security purposes, one of the reasons. And as we find shelter in His church, amongst one another, we find relief and security. And that's why we flee each week, if you want to look at it that way, for relief and security, right? And much more than that, but those are certainly some of the reasons why we gather here. What else?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, yes. So we are told in, let's just turn there, Ezekiel 36, as God establishes the new covenant and then seeing the progression of that. I'm just going to read part of it. We'll start at verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that the spiritual blessings there of that covenant for us today, as we think back and we flee to what the Lord has promised. That's what Jonathan was always going back to. David and Jonathan were bound by their trust in God's promises, God's ultimate promise. That's what drove them together. And we are driven to what? The covenant that the Lord has made with His people, and the spiritual blessings, certainly for the church. of the new covenant. We have God's Spirit, and we run back to God's Word, and we remember what the Lord has done in us and will continue to do. He will finish that work that He started in us. The Spirit has been given to us as a seal until the day of redemption, and we flee to this covenant, a covenant that God made that He will keep. And we find great security and relief in our days of affliction and when we fail and when we sin. We can't keep our side, if you will, but God does. And that's His promise. And so we flee there. What else has God promised? Where can we flee? What are the promises that we flee to?
I think we flee to each other. We encourage each other and lift each other up in time of
need. Okay. Yeah, I think it's huge. We must flee to each other. This is why we must have that common passion and zeal for the Lord, right? I need you, and you need me. We need each other to build each other and to stimulate each other to love and good works. Critical. That's why it's critical that we're all here doing that. We can go to Jeremiah 31, again, just another part of the new covenant. I just want to remind ourselves of the blessings that we have. Because this is where our believer, this is the believer's hope. We flee to the Lord's loving kindness. He will be faithful. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We could go to the New Testament. Jesus is going to take the language from this covenant, and when He establishes the Lord's Supper, and He's going to say, this is the new covenant in my blood for what? The forgiveness of sins. I will forgive your sins. So here we flee to what? The Lord's promise. And it is hard. It's to often to trust those things. But God has promised. Yes, Evelyn?
Sorry. this is the promise that we are never alone. Matthew, when he saw him, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.
Yeah.
That, you know, this example of Jonathan and David is such a blessing to me that I can say that I have that. I have a sister that, oh my goodness. But even those times where I don't have someone physically,
yeah.
He's not here, or, you know, then no, I need to remind myself that, no, I am not alone. And should never forget that, but there are times sometimes when you're just feeling physically like, oh my goodness, what, no one can understand. No.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit within us, and the Lord.
He's given us His Holy Spirit, that's right. And He certainly, as a means, uses one another. It's so important. But we're fleeing back to the promise of God's Word. Remember, David and Jonathan needed each other, but that need for one another was based off the promise of the Lord. That's what drove them together, was God's promises and God's Word. And so, yes, good. And Christ has promised that He will be with us. It's part of what He's promised.
He tells us, like I was saying, flee to the cross, but to come boldly to the throne, and that Jesus is now our high priest, so we don't have to go to a priest. We can go directly to the throne of God.
Amen. He's the mediator of this new covenant, right? He is our sympathetic high priest, who is so sympathetic that He knows exactly the weaknesses of human flesh, yet never succumbed, felt the full weight of the temptation that we go through, was tempted in every way that we are, felt the full weight of the temptation, and never gave in to the temptation. Never sinned. And so He knows who we are. We go to Him, we flee to Him, and we flee to His promises because He's a high priest that knows exactly who we are. And it's through this covenant love that He has for His people. All right, anything else that maybe you could think of where we flee to this promises of the Lord?
Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, He's going to use it.
Yeah, yeah. He is going to turn it for our good. We have this promise. And it's all based out of His love for us. He's given His Spirit to us. You know, it's interesting that Saul did not have the Spirit of God. It came upon him, he was removed. We have the Holy Spirit. He is our seal until the day of redemption, as mentioned. Remember, Christ satisfied divine justice. You know, Jonathan in verse 42 of 1 Samuel 20 says, "Go in peace." Now, is David's life going to be full of peace at this point? It's not, right? His life is not full of peace. So what does Jonathan mean, "go in peace"? Let's go back there. Let's be come close to the end here. But 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, as he comes to the end, he protects David. Verse 42, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord." David's life isn't going to be full of peace per se, but there is peace here. What did this mean to David?
It's translated safety.
Okay. So as far as Jonathan goes, he's finding safety in this covenant that Jonathan has made with him. There is safety there. There is security. Go in peace. Your life, David, may not be full of peace right now. You're going to be on the run. I can't stop my father from trying to kill you. But we have peace because of what God has done, the promise of God between us. The Lord shall be between me and you. Yes.
And this, that call to faith, but again, we as believers, I am so grateful that the Lord gives us each other to remember your faith in the Lord.
Yeah.
Staying firm in the Lord. So when he says, "In the name of the Lord," to me that's that wake up of, okay, again, we know, looking back, that he was not going to have peace.
Yeah.
His thread of safety was always going to kind of be there in his time. But that faith of "go in the name of the Lord," that faith call is bolstering.
Yeah. Good, good, good. Yep. Christ offers us this peace. Turn to John 16. We'll be done. John 16. Verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then he prays for his people. He prays for the apostles. He prays for all of those who will believe on him through the apostles' word in John 17. He prays specifically for us. "But we may have peace." Why? Because of what the Lord has promised and what he has granted through his Son. So when the flood comes, rest in God's covenant faithfulness. When you need security in the midst of a very evil world, flee to God's covenant promises. We sing this, right? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around the world gives way, he is my, what is it? He is my hope, my stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We flee. This is where we flee. And David is a good example. And David here will go on. The Lord will use this. And David, in the midst of this, was able to find peace and security, safety through this man, his friend, through his covenant friendship, Jonathan. And again, I hope that you will find just encouragement. First off, as you look at the character of Jonathan, what if a church was full of Jonathans? That's what really Paul calls us to be in Philippians 2. Do not be full of selfish ambition. Not a church full of Sauls, a church full of Jonathans. And then looking at this covenant love, his covenant security that we can learn from. And really, as David found the shelter, so can we in what Christ has done for us. All right, any closing thoughts? We live in a world full of affliction. And it is just a helpful reminder when all around us that we can flee here to what the Lord has promised. I don't want to take the time. I do want to at least mention it because I came across this again a couple weeks ago. By the way, that the perversion and a growing perversion of the friendship between David and Jonathan. David will say when Jonathan dies that my love for you has exceeded the love of women. And in fact, another contemporary Christian artist in the last couple years that has now left his wife and is living in open homosexuality has gone back to this as his, you know, this is what they do. David and Jonathan in some way had a perverted friendship. It's disgusting. It puts thoughts in people's mind when they read God's word, and it is just absolutely false. And this was a true godly friendship, and I hate that that minds have to even think that when we go to God's word, but that is the perversion that is going on in the world and creeping in to the church. So I hope that I just wanted to state that because I just came across this again a few weeks ago, and it's just absolutely disgusting. Yes,
that's what we have the true love of the church has to contend with when people in the limelight like that they make professing lives that are contrary to God's word, claiming they know God.
Yeah.
And the world sees that, and it makes us hated by them even more.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But take courage. I have overcome the world.
I have overcome the world. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and I pray that Lord, we would flee to the shelter that we have in your covenant love for us. Lord, you have provided a covenant that you have promised to forgive our sins, to put your spirit in us, that he will remain in us until the day of our glorification as a seal until that day. Lord, we're thankful that you, as our Savior, is that you are the mediator of this new covenant. We're thankful that you are a sympathetic high priest. We're thankful that you intercede for us. And then, Lord, our life that is full of affliction and difficulty and struggle, that we have this refuge, that your loving kindness has extended to all generations. And Lord, that love was demonstrated most vividly on the cross. And so I do pray that we would flee there, and we would flee often and run to the cross of Christ and remember all that we have and remember the words that this is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I just thank you for the example of Jonathan, the character that he had, his selflessness. Lord, he gave up everything to see your purposes and plan go forward. I pray that we would have that spirit here and at Grace Community Church and those that know us, that we would not be envious in any way, that we would not covet what others have, that we would not be jealous in the improper way, sinful way, but that we would have the mind of Christ as Jonathan did, and that we would not consider ourselves of any reputation. But we're thankful for the ultimate example that you have set for us. And I pray that we would continue to look there. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.